As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We desire to keep your righteous rules, and so give us life, O Lord, according to your word. Your testimonies are our heritage forever, for they are the joy of our hearts. So, Father, by your Spirit, open your word and incline our hearts to follow it forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series in the evening through the life of Elijah and now into the life of Elisha. And so we want to think about 2 Kings chapter 3 together. So 2 Kings chapter 3, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 391. It's sort of towards the first quarter of the Bible between the books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. 2 Kings, and so we've come to chapter 3, and we want to read the whole chapter together. So let's hear God's word and pay careful attention to it. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them, and they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel. And they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. The story of the sons of Ahab was really interrupted in chapter 2 by the story of Elijah's departure and Elisha taking over in his place. And just as Elisha had taken Elijah's place as a prophet of the Lord, he now replaces Elijah as God's advocate before the kings of Israel, particularly before the house of Ahab. And this passage is reminding us that really our only hope is in the word of the Lord. That really is the summary that we could say of this passage. Our only hope is in the word of the Lord. It's a situation that they get themselves into that is hopeless apart from God's intervention. It's only the word of the Lord that is their hope and their strength. And that's the simple message that this passage is conveying to us. Our only hope is in the word of the Lord. And so how do we see that playing out here? We see first hope forfeited by a wicked king, and then hope found through a righteous king, and hope fortified by the deliverance that God sends to his people. And so that's how we want to think about this passage together. Our only hope is in the word of the Lord, and we see in this passage hope forfeited, hope found, and hope fortified. Hope forfeited by this wicked king. We're being introduced once again in this passage to Jehoram, who is king in Israel now. He reigns after his brother Ahaziah. Just to remind you of the line of ascension, of what do you call it? Line of succession here. Ahab was king. He had a son, Ahaziah, who ruled in his place. Ahaziah had only ruled for 2 years and then had died, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken by Elijah. And because Ahaziah had no children, his brother Jehoram reigns in his place. So this is another son of Ahab who is on the throne. And we're told right from the beginning something that's not so surprising, that he, as a son of Ahab, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, that he is another evil king in the line and from the house of Ahab. But we're told something kind of interesting about him in that he did not follow the sins of his father and his mother. This was not true of his brother. His brother had been someone who'd followed right after Ahab and Jezebel in serving Baal. But we're told here that that's not his sin. That's not what Jehoram did. And that makes this something of a surprising start, that he's not like his parents and that he's not like his brother in this way. One commentator said, "We expect God's judgment against Ahab to fall on his son, so it is surprising to see him withdrawing in this way from the sins of his parents and from his brother. He seems to tolerate but not participate in Baal worship." But just because he didn't follow them in that particular sin does not mean he was not a sinful king. And the sin that we're told he did participate in was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had sent up golden calves for Israel to worship as an alternative to going to the temple in Jerusalem. And so even though he departed from Baal worship, he did not depart from that sin that it caused Israel to sin. In fact, we're told in verse 3, not only did he not depart from it, he clung to it. And so doesn't do the kind of idolatry that his parents did. In one hand, we can say that's, I guess, better, that he don't participate in that. But how much idolatry is God willing to tolerate? He's not willing to tolerate any. It doesn't matter if it's Baal worship or if it's worshiping the golden calves that you call the Lord. Either way, it's idolatry, and God will not tolerate that. We hear that every time we hear the Ten Commandments read in the morning, that God does not tolerate idolatry, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's a reminder that God doesn't tolerate any idolatry. If you met someone who was a robber and said, you know, I'm going to reform my ways, I'm not going to rob banks anymore, I'm just going to stick to liquor stores, you would say, you haven't really understood what it means to stop being a robber. And that's Jehoram's problem. He may have stopped one kind of idolatry, but he hasn't stopped idolatry. He hasn't stopped that in his land. And I like how one commentator said we should think about him. He said, Jehoram was not as wicked as he could have been, but he was not as righteous as he should have been. The Bible is never satisfied with anything less than total submission to God's word. Anything less than thoroughgoing, faithful, first and second commandment worship just won't cut it. One may relinquish greater evils, yet cling to evil nonetheless. The God of the Bible insists on having all your affections. And I think that's a good reminder for all of us. You can sometimes in these Old Testament passages, you might be tempted to say, okay, I won't worship golden calves. Is that the application? You know, I wasn't tempted to go after Baal in the first place. I'm not tempted to go after golden calves. But that's not what the lesson I think that we learn here. The lesson we learn here is particularly that point. You can still be not as wicked as you could have been and not be as righteous as you should be. And that's what God is calling us to. The biblical standard for goodness is not, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Or I could be a lot worse. What is it that God wants? He wants us to be as righteous as we ought to be. That's what we should be aiming for in the Christian life. Because after all, isn't that a perfect description of our Lord Jesus Christ? That he was as righteous as he ought to have been. He was a righteous king. And Christians, in an ultimate sense, are to strive to be Christ-like. We're to strive to be as righteous as we should be, to not be satisfied with half measures in our holiness. We can tend to that, can't we? To be a little lazy and to say, I'm doing generally fairly well. But are we yet like Christ? If not, then there's always work to be done. And we shouldn't be satisfied with half measures in our holiness to try to imitate the Lord in what we say and in what we do. It's important for us to remember as people who love the Lord, and especially those who put their faith and trust in him, that when we stumble, and we will stumble, there is forgiveness for us on account of what Christ has done. But that doesn't mean we should use that as an excuse for sin or an excuse for not seeking to be like Christ. I love that our baptismal form reminds us of that. In reminding us of the covenant promises that God has made to us, we remind ourselves about our part in that covenant, what God calls us to, and we say in our form, if we through weakness should fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor use our weakness as an excuse to keep on sinning. Right? We don't use our weakness as an excuse. We want to strive against it, to fight against it, to pray for the grace and help of God that we might be as righteous as we ought to be. That's the standard on which we ought to aim, to imitate Christ, to make that our goal, to seek to be as righteous as we ought to be by the help of the Spirit. And what we're being reminded of here is Jehoram may not have sinned in the way his parents sinned, but he still clung to sin. He clung to the false worship that Jeroboam had set up. And that serves as an important background, I think, to how he has forfeited the hope of God's help. When he gets into this campaign and this war that ends him up in trouble, this is all, I think, important background. To be reminded that by his persistent evil, and not only what he's done, but what he's led his people to do, he's forfeited the blessings of God. And that situation, I think, needs to be in our background as we hear this story of this military campaign that he launches into with other kings. This really is a story of where hope is found. But before we can really see hope being found, we have to see the hope being lost first in this military campaign that he goes on. We're meant to expect, because of who Jehoram is, that this battle will not go well. Because he's opposed to the Lord, we're not meant to expect this battle to go very well for him from the beginning. And that's certainly how things shake out. This is a rebellion that's been going on that we're told about first all the way back at the beginning of the book. That's how 2 Kings began in chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. And now we get more details about that rebellion here in verses 4 and 5, that they were, you know, supposed to pay tribute, but when Ahab died, they stopped being afraid of Ahab's line and stopped paying the tribute that they were supposed to pay. Ahaziah, who reigned after Ahab, didn't reign long enough to do anything about this rebellion, but now that his brother has taken the throne, Jehoram decides he's going to do something about Moab, go and take them into hand. And so he musters the army of Israel to go to war in verse 6, and he seeks the help of a familiar friend, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and asks him if he will go with them as they go into battle into Moab. And how does Jehoshaphat respond in verse 7? My people are your people. My horses are your horses. I am as you are. Let's go. And that should be familiar to us as we've gone through the story of Ahab and all the way through here. We should say, now where that sounds familiar. Where did I hear that before? You heard it before from Jehoshaphat when Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to go with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And that's how he had responded to him then. Yeah, I'm with you. My people are your people. My horses are your horses. Let's go. And that was a mistake. He shouldn't have done that. You remember that he went to battle and he nearly got killed when they mistook him for the king of Israel and chased after him. And only was when they realized their error, because God was with him, that he escaped. And if that wasn't enough of a lesson to learn, if he wasn't supposed to learn just from what happened to him, that he'd only barely escaped from being killed for allying himself with Ahab, when he got home safely, there was a prophet waiting for him to tell him what the Lord thought of his alliance with Ahab. And in 2 Chronicles 19, 2 and 3, we read, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Ashtaroth out of the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." He's made this mistake multiple times. He allied himself with Ahab. He allied himself with Ahaziah. Remember the ships they were going to send to get gold, and those were wrecked by God because he allied himself with a wicked king. And so he's kind of three for three, now allying himself with wicked kings and going. There's maybe one saving grace in this story, because we know from the Bible that Moab had also attacked Judah. So maybe as the king of Judah, he has the right to go to war with them because of how they attacked him. But I think at the very least, we're meant to ask the question, is this a good idea? Should you really be going to war with another member of the house of Ahab? Is this a really good plan? But they do it, and they decide to discuss tactics about how they're going to do it and which way they're going to go. Moab lay on the other side of the Dead Sea from where they are, from your perspective, the other side of the Dead Sea from where they were. So if you've got to go on the other side of a sea, there's two choices. You can go north around the sea, or you can go south around the sea. Now, if you went north, you went right into the teeth of Moab's defenses. That was the easier way to go, but maybe the more difficult way to go. If you went south, it was the less defended way, but it was a harder road. It was longer, it was more difficult, but maybe you take them in the south by surprise instead of taking them on the north in the teeth of their defenses, and that's what they decide to do. They're going to go through Edom and go south through Edom up into Moab and attack that way. It's the longer, more difficult way to go, and we find that they find a lot of difficulty in going that way. They pick up the king of Edom to go with them, who's under the dominion of Jehoshaphat at the time, and they try to go through Edom to attack Moab, but they don't make it through Edom without running out of water. We're told they go through marching through that difficult, long terrain and run out of water. There's no water for the men, there's no water for the animals, and they are in a desperate situation. And who does Jehoram blame for the desperate situation? Where does he lay the blame in verse 10 for all that's happened? Not for his wickedness, not for their failure to ask the Lord what's going on, but he lays it squarely at the feet of the Lord. Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. This is God's fault that he's brought us to this place. It's interesting, that's the only time this king calls on the name of the Lord at all, is to blame him for what's happened. Say, he's brought us here to give us into the hand of our enemies. He only takes up the name of the Lord in his despair. To blame him, he's lost all hope. So where is hope found? I didn't forget what my point was. Hope is found in this passage. Where is the hope found? Well, it's also found in the name of the Lord. By Jehoshaphat, who knows the Lord, who loves and serves the Lord. And for him, the name of the Lord is not a source of despair or a source of blame. It's a source of hope. That we can call on the Lord to ask him. And that's what he proposes to do, right? Verse 11, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Right? Rather than just throwing up your hands and despairing, maybe we should ask the Lord what we should do. Is there a prophet who can give us the word of the Lord? Is there anyone here who knows the Lord? And you notice it's not the king of Israel who knows whether there's a prophet there or not. In fact, it's interesting throughout this story that his name falls out. The only person who consistently is named is Jehoshaphat. The other people are just referred to by who they are. Their identity, in a sense, drops out. And it's not the king of Israel who knows that there's a prophet among them. Notice who does know that there's a prophet among them. What are we told in verse 11? There was a king, a servant of the king of Israel, who said, yeah, there is someone. Right? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Who is it that knows where the Lord is working and through whom he's working? It's one of the servants. This is an interesting kind of feature in the story that comes up again and again of Elisha as the prophet of the Lord. One person put it this way, it is a pronounced feature of the Elisha stories that it is characteristically the politically powerless who are in touch with and open to what God is doing through Elisha. It's not the king who's in touch. It's a servant of the king. And it's going to continue to be the case in the Elisha story. It's the servants, the politically powerless, who know what God is doing through him and can direct the powerful there. And that's what this servant does. He says, yeah, there is someone. There's Elisha, who is the servant of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat recognizes him as someone who has the word of the Lord and can talk to him. He's been traveling with the army. Elisha is nearby. And so these kings go and see him, and they do what they should have done at the beginning and seek the word of the Lord. And so that's where hope is found ultimately in Elisha. But we learn another lesson about hope as they come to find Elisha, that hope can only be found in the Lord's word for those who enjoy the Lord's regard. This is not what you would teach in terms of evangelism as a good response to a person seeking the Lord. Because when the king of Israel comes to Elisha and wants to know what the Lord has to say, how does Elisha greet him? This is why I say I don't think you would teach this in an evangelism class. What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Why are you coming to see me? What do I have to do with you? Didn't your dad have a lot of prophets? As I remember, they were fairly well paid and they were great about telling you what you wanted to hear. As I also remember it, your mother had a lot of prophets that she fed at her table, prophets of Baal by the hundreds. What are you talking to me for? What have I to do with you? Why the sudden interest in the word of the Lord, as one person put it? Now that you're in a jam, you want to know what God thinks? Well, go ask your prophets. You didn't care about what God had to think, what God thought about anything before. Why are you talking to me? Why don't you do what your father did? Why don't you do what your mother did? Why are you talking to me? Why on earth do you care what the Lord says? That's a shocking kind of greeting, isn't it, for him to give the king? But you see that it's a well-deserved response because of how the king doubles down on blaming God for everything. I don't need to talk to my dad's prophets or my mom's prophets. This is the Lord's fault. The Lord has brought the three kings here. He repeats his accusation in verse 13. No, it's the Lord who's brought us all here to kill us and give us over into the hands of our enemy. This doesn't have anything to do with them. It has to do with the Lord. That's why we're coming to you. That's not still not the coming of faith to the prophet. It's not wanting to seek the word of the Lord. He says he already knows. And it's almost as if Elisha just cannot take it anymore with this guy. In our current vernacular, I can't even. That's sort of his, you know, I can't take this from you, of all people. You know, he, as one person put it, when he responds, he cannot hide his disgust for Jehoram's insinuation of God's evil intentions and his overall faulty view of the Lord. You don't know who the Lord is, you don't know what the Lord thinks, and you have the temerity to stand in front of me and say, this is the Lord's fault. To question his goodness, to question his blessings. And it's sort of a shocking way that he responds to this in verse 14. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't even see you. I would have no regard for you at all. "As surely as the Lord lives, I would do nothing for you." It's a frightening statement. It's a frightening thing for one who speaks for the Lord to say to this wicked king. Because as one person said, what he's essentially saying to him is, you are beyond the help of God's word. You are beyond the help of God's word. You have placed yourself beyond the point of receiving direction or instruction from God. There's no help for you. God's word can't just be for emergencies when you really need him. It has to be for all of life. And that's not how you've lived. And so I would have no regard for you at all. I wouldn't see you, look at you, tell you anything, if it were not for the fact that King Jehoshaphat stands next to you. Because I have regard for him. And I think what Elisha is saying is, I have regard for him because he has regard for the Lord. You have no regard for the Lord, therefore I have no regard for you. But next to you stands someone who has regard for the Lord. And because he stands by you, I will see you. I will look at you. I will give the word of the Lord to you. They hear God's word, don't they? And why? Because God has regard for Jehoshaphat. Because God regards him, and because he regards God, Elisha is willing to speak the word of the Lord. This too, I think, is a very important scene, isn't it? Here is Jehoram, who is a faithless son of the devil, but who receives favor from the Lord's prophet because there's a faithful son of David who stands by him. And if we think about it in that way, doesn't that describe us? Don't we feel like at times we are children of our father, the devil, and we hope that we can go to the Lord, but what we fear in our hearts is that when we approach him, he'll say to us, "What do you have to do with me? Why should I hear you? Why should I regard you?" Isn't that our fear? Even when we know it's not true, we see ourselves in our sin and think, "Will God hear me?" And don't we need to be reminded, why does God hear us? Because even though we are by nature faithless sons of the devil and daughters of the devil, there is a king who stands next to us. There is a faithful son of David who stands by us, who has regard for God, and for whom the Lord has regard. Isn't this a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for his people? The faithful son of David who stands by us. It means that we find favor not for our own sake, but for the sake of that righteous king who is always there with us. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that he's with us always to the very end of the age? He will always be standing near his people. And so we will always receive the favor of the Lord if we put our faith and trust in that king. One commentator said, you know, we don't deserve heaven's crumbs, but we receive massive mercies. And why is that? It's only because the king stands beside us. He stands with us, and for his sake, we find hope in the word of the Lord. And not only is their hope found by what God does for them, their hope is really fortified by what God does for them. Elisha seeks the word of the Lord for them, and their hope is fortified by this promise of deliverance that comes to them from God. What is their greatest need at this point? They have no water. They need water. And so the word of deliverance that comes first is God is going to provide them water. You're not going to see wind or rain, but the valley is going to be filled with water. This is the crisis that this text has presented to us, and it sounds like that's answered the problem. That's really essentially what they needed, and God has given them what they needed. In their immediate desperate need, God meets the need. He's going to give the water. And if that were all he was going to give, that would be a wonderful mercy for God to give water in the wilderness. But he says something about him doing that. Something that is the title of my sermon. That's where it comes from, this thing he says when he describes his work in giving them water. It's what he says in verse 18. "I'll give you all the water you need for you and your troops, but that's a trivial thing for me." That's really what the Hebrew means here when he says in verse 18, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. Your desperate need is water, and I'm going to give you all the water you need, but you need to understand that's such an insignificant thing to me to do for you. It's too small for me to do just that. That's not my way. If I just did that, that would be too small, too insignificant, too trivial. So I'm going to do something more. I'm going to deliver your enemy into your hands in such a way that you're going to ruin his fields and ruin his trees and ruin his fortified cities. That's what I'm going to do for you. Do you see how hope for them is being fortified not just by God's deliverance and his power to give water in the wilderness, but it's been fortified by this reminder of who God is in his generosity. To do just that thing would be too little. You need more. I need to do more than just that. So I'm also going to deliver your enemy into your hands. And I'm going to show my wisdom to you by using the means of your deliverance to be the means of the ruin of your enemy. Because it's interesting that that same water that is the deliverance of their lives means the destruction of their enemies. Because Moab comes, it's early in the morning, they see the sun shining on the water and they think it's blood in the valley. After all, no one's seen any wind or rain. There's no reason there should be water in the valley. And they say, you know, these three kings, they must have been wandering around, got mad at each other, they killed each other off. The valley's filled with their blood, and so there's nothing left for us to do but go collect the spoil. And so they wander down there, not expecting any problem, and they find the living army there that rises against them and routs them, does exactly what God said they would do to him. You see how God has not just worked in a generous way to them, giving them more than they thought they needed, but also doing it in such a wise way that the means of their deliverance is also the means of their enemy's destruction. It's not just testimony to the power of God, it's a testimony to the wisdom of God. He uses their means of deliverance to destroy their enemies. And I think the last part of this text is meant to remind us that we hope in a God who is nothing like the gods of the nations. We hope in a God that is nothing like the false gods of the nations. That's the last terrible scene we see in this picture. Their last stand of Moab in their last and best fortified city. They're surrounded by slingers. They're being bombarded. The king realizes he's going to be taken there if they don't do something. Tries to get 700 of his swordsmen to fight their way out. They're repulsed. They're going to be stuck in the city. They're going to be taken. And so in a last act of desperation, he does something truly terrible. He takes his son, who's supposed to rule after him, and he offers him as a burnt sacrifice on the wall. A sort of last appeal to their God to intervene. And the result, we're told, is great wrath. Great wrath on Israel. It's a little unclear from the text. Does this mean that the wrath was on Israel from their enemies? It was Moab's wrath or Israel's wrath at seeing what Moab has done? It's not entirely clear, but we know what the result is. It makes Israel turn around and stop the battle. Either they're so horrified by this act that they withdraw, or Moab is so angered at this act that they fight all the harder. But I think what this is really meant to say is, having seen what a wonderful God we serve and have our hope fortified in the fact that our God is a delivering God and a powerful God and a generous God and a wise God, to see what the alternative is. A God who you serve and try to beg him to be kind to you, and do awful things to try to get him to love you and to get him to intervene for you. And at the end of it, all you get is great wrath. A God who can't save. A God who can't deliver. And I think what this is meaning for us to say is, isn't it wonderful that this is not the God we serve? That he's not like the false gods who you have to beg and plead for them to do something for you, to try to get them to love you and turn to you, and that all you get in return is great wrath. How different our God is. That we don't have to beg for his favor. He loves us even when we're his enemies. He sends his son, who comes willingly to die for us, to save us from great wrath, to save us from our sins. Because he loves us, because of his grace and favor towards us, he comes to us to save us from our sins at the cost of his own sacrifice. Right? Not to cause death and great wrath, but to save us from it. Who pays the cost so that it might be for us his sacrifice, true food and drink, to nourish our hungry and thirsty souls. Whose sacrifice does mean at the same time the deliverance of our souls and the destruction of our enemies. I think the thing that we're being left with here is, isn't it wonderful to not have a God like the false gods of the nations, but to have the true and living God who loves his people and is even willing to give himself for them. It's meant to fortify our hope that this is our God who's been revealed to us in these last days in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to this great God forever and ever. And may our hope always rest in that word, become flesh, who stands by us and who saves sinners. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of your love for your people, that to deliver them out of their need is too insignificant a thing for you to signify, that just to give them water in the wilderness would not have been enough. So you delivered their enemies into their hands and showed just how great a God you are in comparison to the gods, the false gods of the nations. Father, in this passage, in a particular way, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who stands by us. How wonderful it is to know that he always has your regard. There is no one who you are more likely to hear than our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no one who loves us more than the one who stands by us to intercede for us. And so as we go forth into this world once again, into our normal weeks, having been fed in your household, we pray that we would carry forward that hope of the Lord who stands by his people, to know that Christ is near us and goes with us wherever we go and whatever we do. We pray that you would work in us by your Spirit more and more, so that we would strive to not be satisfied with half measures in our holiness, but out of the great gratitude for who you are as our God, we would strive to be as righteous as we ought to be, and in doing so, imitate Christ. Help us by your Spirit to do that, we pray, for we ask in his name. Amen.